Thank you, Cecil. If you won't tell everything, I won't either. Because you do learn a lot playing golf with individuals. It is always a privilege and a pleasure for me to be back in Lubbock, Texas, even though Tommy is still here. I still enjoy coming back and love each and every one of you so much, and have had the opportunity to work here on several occasions, and I always look forward to it. I am proud of my entire family. I'm proud of Kyle, and that's our son, and he is a pretty good athlete, and I don't mind talking about him. But we have two girls, too, that we're very proud of, and so I'll talk to you about Leah or Anna, or I'll talk to you about Miss Cindy, whichever one you want to talk about. We'll talk, because when I'm away from them, I always miss them. I absolutely love getting to go places to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. The biggest drawback is being separated from your family. And I always miss them, and I know that you do too when you're separated from your loved ones. But it's always a joy to get to go, but it's even a greater joy to get to go home. So I'm looking forward this afternoon to flying back and being back in Birmingham. One thing Cecil didn't tell you is that I'm preaching where I grew up. There at Adamsville, where Brother Bobby Duncan preached for many, many years. And I have children who will say, now that's my preacher, as they point to me. Well, I always said that about Brother Duncan. That was my preacher. And what a preacher he was. What a fabulous reputation that the church at Adamsville has had for many, many years. And I hope it continues to have. We have a great eldership. A great congregation, and right now the work seems to be going well, and many of you have asked about that, so I'm thankful that you have asked and are concerned, and we hope that the work will continue to grow and bring glory unto God. I don't know how they expect anyone, other than Brother Taylor maybe, to get all of his points in. He has this clock in his mind that says, I have 32 seconds that I can make on this point, and then he moves on. I don't have that clock. Pulling my watch off means nothing at all, except maybe my arm itches. But I love this subject this morning. I love the book of 2 Corinthians. Back when I was preaching at Barn Creek, Alabama, stayed there 12 years, and we had a daily radio program. And anybody who does a daily radio program knows that you go through a mountain of material in a short period of time. So finally, I was talking to some of the instructors back at Memphis School of Preaching, and I said, how are you supposed to fill up this time? They said, just open the Bible and start. So that's what I did, and I started just going through the New Testament. And I worked my way up and into 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians was wonderful preaching. It's a typical Pauline epistle. It has its points and then its subpoints, and you can outline it perfectly, and you can know just exactly what Paul was talking about. And Paul is my kind of preacher. He's a matter-of-fact kind of guy. He tells you just the way it is. You can accept it, reject it. You can get mad or glad. And as we say in the South, you can get glad in the same breeches you got mad in. And that's the kind of preaching that Paul was doing until he came to 2 Corinthians. And then I found it difficult to hang my hat on what he was trying to say. It's all wonderful and it's all good, but I couldn't locate and couldn't find the theme. I couldn't see what he was really trying to say. And I'm like you. I've got several sets of commentaries, and I try to stay away from the Williams over there because every time I go home, I carry more books or whatever. But I was reading these commentaries, and I just really wasn't pleased with what I was reading. And I just couldn't make what others were saying fit the book of 2 Corinthians. So I've studied and I've studied and I've studied, and I've come to my own conclusion. And if you'll read my chapter on 2 Corinthians, you're going to hear mainly my thoughts. And I don't know if that's good, bad, or indifferent. It always scares me when I'm studying the Bible and I think I have an original thought. because there have been a lot better minds than mine who have studied the Bible for many, many years and who have written these commentaries, men that I admire, appreciate, loved, adored, many other things. And so it just kind of scares me a little bit to think that maybe I see something that some other folks didn't see. If you will look at my material, you'll notice that I quote from a lot of different sources in regards to who wrote the book, the authorship, the time, and those type of things. And that's where those type of things are going to come into play. So I know that my chapter is not a very scholarly work. I know that because I was taught during the master's program that scholarly means you quote from a lot of sources. I didn't really know that. I knew I wasn't a scholar. But I still believe the good Lord has given us a mind and He expects us to use it. And we shouldn't be duped or suckered into believing something just because someone else says it. We still have an obligation to be as the Bereans, with readiness of mind to search the Scriptures daily to see if these things are so. Now, I believe, and here's my belief, here's my opinion. You can do with it what you want to. Brother Gary Summers and I were talking about this last night at the house, and I said, Gary, I'm going to present some things that you don't see in all the commentaries. I believe there's one reason why the book of 2 Corinthians was written, and one reason alone. I believe it was to combat discouragement. Now, you can't begin to understand 2 Corinthians until, first of all, you look at 1 Corinthians and see what takes place and see how that Paul dealt with problems. Now, you can divide the problems up any way you want to. But I think there's just a different type of tone or tenor in both of the books. In 1 Corinthians, it's a hellfire, brimstone, slap in the pulpit kind of book. 2 Corinthians is right the opposite. 2 Corinthians, he's reasoning. He says, I want you to think with me. I want you to look at the decision that you're making. I know you're upset. I know you're discouraged. And a lot of people become discouraged for many, many reasons. And as Christians, we need to understand the fact that when we become discouraged, that the solution is not to quit. But evidently, that was the solution that the church at Corinth had come up to. They had decided, well, if this is the way it's going to be, then I'll quit. Nothing changes in that respect in regards to people with whom we deal even today. You talk to an individual that's in an adulterated marriage, and you explain to them what the Bible has to say, and watch their reaction. And most of the time, their reaction is going to be, well, if that's the way the church feels at Southside, what are they going to do? I'll go somewhere else. I'll quit. I'll not serve a God that expects me to live that way or to do that. I'll just quit. Well, now, I really believe that's what Paul is dealing with. I think he is dealing with a bunch of Christians who have been called on the carpet in regards to sin. And all you have to do is start in chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. Where did all this division come from? Go to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Here is a person that's caught in incest. Verse 2, but you've not mourned, but yet you're puffed up. I love Paul. Paul is my kind of man. He's like, anybody that can see through a ladder can see this. What's wrong with you folks? Sometimes as gospel preachers, we get frustrated. Why can you not see this? But here's an individual that's living in incest, and instead of mourning and weeping and repenting, y'all are just kind of puffed up about it. It's ridiculous. Well, after that happens, then when 2 Corinthians is being written, Paul is dealing with this attitude of discouragement. They're so discouraged that they just want to throw up their hands and surrender. And most of the commentaries that I read gave two or three different purposes for the book, and then would divide it up in different areas. Here's the way I divide it. I think chapters 1, 2, and 3, you have Paul talking about the truth, the instructions, the information that he has given, the fact that it is reliable. And then you come to chapters 4 and 5, he lists 12 reasons that before you quit, you need to think about. You need to consider these things. And then you come to chapter 6 and 7, and you see the response that these Corinthians are going to offer in regards to that. Then you come to 8 and 9, and here's the one that really gave me the difficulty. I could not understand what riches and the proper handling of riches have to do with discouragement. But I think I know now. I might be completely off base, but I think I know. There is a connection between riches and happiness and discouragement. And then you start in chapter 10 and go through the end of the book, and you're going to have Paul's reply to false accusers. And this reply is something that he didn't want to do. Paul was not an individual that he wanted to gloat, or he didn't want to blow his own horn and say, look at what I've done and look at my accomplishments and these type of things. Paul was standing and making a reply because of the answer that they had arrived at, which was they had rejected the truth. They had rejected the manner in which, or the method in which he had presented the truth. And because of that, then they're going to look at his motives. And you're talking about nothing new under the sun. You face somebody that's living in sin. Let's go back to this couple that's in an adulterated marriage. And you go and you speak plainly to those individuals. And you tell them unless they change, their soul is going to be lost. And you have a responsibility to honor the Word of God and get out of these things. And then you listen. You take very good, pay close attention to this because you're going to see it every time. If they don't want to repent, if they're not humble and will submit, then they're going to reject. And if they reject, they're going to reject the message. They're going to reject the method in which it's presented. Don't you love that? Don't you love individuals that say, well, he doesn't love you. If he loved you, he'd said it, you know, candy coat it, soften it, and all this kind of stuff. Hey, my mama and daddy loved me and they wore my britches out. Don't tell me that you have to compromise the truth to accomplish the fact that people ought to accept it and repent and be eternally saved. But when the Word of God is under attack, they're going to attack the message. They're going to attack the method in which it is presented. Did they not say that in John chapter 6 unto Christ? You've said some things that are hard. And it wasn't so hard that he was being ugly in his speech. It was just hard to accept. Truth of the matter is they didn't want to accept it. And that's the same kind of folks we're dealing with today. You present the Word of God. You can present it in love. And they're still going to question the method. And last of all, they're going to question the motives. That's the personal attack. Then they're going to come after you. That's what Paul is dealing with in 2 Corinthians. At least that's what I believe that he's dealing with. Now let's go back and let's look at these 5 points very quickly. First of all, the instructions are reliable. When individuals become discouraged, a lot of times it's easy to become discouraged because someone has said something false about you. Take Tommy over here. Tommy should be discouraged because everybody that gets up here picks on him and says false things, false accusations. Well, you know, the truth of the matter is if somebody says something false about you, That may disturb you for a little while, but you can get right, you can get over that. You can get beyond that. But when you start dealing with the truth, and if this person, the 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they're living in incest. At first, maybe I'm upset because you've pointed out my sin. But when I calm down and I come to a realization that he's presenting the truth, guess what? Then I have to face the consequences that are involved in regards to the truth of God's Word. And if I am separated from God, then I'm going to be lost eternally. Now I can't be mad at the message, the method, or the messenger. He's presented the truth. Now what am I going to do with it? Well, that's what Paul says in chapter 1. He says, I want to talk about the value of truth. Look at verse 18. But as God is true, our word. Our word. That's what was under question. That's what they were trying to say. The message that you've brought. The fact about division. The fact about this incestual relationship and all the other problems they talked about. This word is true. It's true. Now, what are you going to do with it? There's a value. There's a value in it. And when I see the value in it, then it can help me come to realization that I need to respond appropriately. Notice down in verse 24, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joys, for by faith ye stand. There's the value of truth. We stand upon the Word of God. Isn't that 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7? We walk by faith, not by sight. If we're walking by that faith and not by sight, there is a value. There is a realized value to our lives. So the first thing he does is he begins to prove the validity of the message that he has presented, because evidently that's what they've brought into question. In chapter 2, they're going to talk about the message again, and they're also going to bring in the method. Look in verse 1. But I determined with this with myself that I would not come again to you in heaviness. Why not? Why not? Let me tell you, I know I'm loud, and I know from time to time I have just a little bit of energy when I preach. I realize that. But I also realize sometimes there's time to calm down. And the reason. And I believe with all my heart that Paul is simply telling the church at Corinth, think about this. Think about what you're forfeiting. Think about what you're giving up. Oh, I know you're discouraged. Who among us has not been discouraged? When I have preached 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 5 for many, many years. Have several sermons that I preach on those 12 reasons. And every time I use that lesson, I can't help but think when I was preaching in Aubrey, Arkansas, and we had elders who were appointed, and we worked for 2 years with individuals who needed to be restored, and it finally got to the point that we had to withdraw fellowship from some people. And one man's wife in particular, she came on Easter and Christmas, you know, whether she needed to or not. And she was faithful. If you didn't believe her, believe me, ask her. She'd tell you she was faithful. Well, our eldership didn't think so. And they worked with her and worked with her and worked with her. And finally reached the point that they said, look, unless you're willing to repent and come back and put God first in your life, we're going to withdraw fellowship from him. That's when her husband got mad. He used to always sit right on the back. And he would be there every time the doors were open. Well, he got so irate that he finally told the elders, look, if you're going to list my wife among these who are unfaithful, you might as well list me too. Well, our elders accommodated him. With the attitude he had, you couldn't do anything but accommodate him. So the Sunday before they were going to read the names for the last time and the final withdrawal was going to take place, it was a heart-wrenching time. It was difficult, and I got up that morning, and I was just choked up, about in tears, and there he sat on the back, you know, arms crossed in a defiant shape, and he said, or I said, look, You know, we need to resolve this. And if there's anything that I've done or said that has caused people to stand on the other side of the word, you know, I'm sorry. I want this thing to be resolved. I want the church to go forward. He marched down the aisle and stuck out his hand, said, "I forgive you," and then went and sat back down. Well, for about a year before this, you know, I'm a good preacher. I shake folks in, I shake them out. For about a year, he would not shake hands with me. As a matter of fact, he would put his hands under his arms, and he'd turn his back on me when he walked out. And he made a big show of it every time. Made a big show out of it. Well, that morning, he couldn't wait. He was the first one out, as always. And he ran up, threw his hand up, and said, "What happened to you? Did you fall and hit your head? You finally preached a good sermon." What you going to say? What you going to do? You going to spit at him? Well, you can't do that. You can't do that. If gospel preachers allowed things like that to so discourage them that they quit, there wouldn't be gospel preachers, because I guarantee you I could turn the pulpit over to every gospel preacher in here this morning and say, "Come up and give us your most discouraging moment." And everybody could probably tell something like that. Let me tell you something. They can question your method. But if you're preaching the truth in love, then they're going to have a hard time proving what they're saying. You look at chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. "Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things." How are you going to handle the truth? Oh, you can question folks' methods, you can question the messenger, and you can question the message. But what you going to do with it? When it's the truth, what are you going to do with it? In chapter 3, he puts the basis of all this where it needs to be. Look at verse 5. "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God." Period. Now, when, as gospel preachers, we fail to stand behind the cross, then somebody might be able to question our message, our method, and even the messenger. But as long as we do, as Paul said back over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." When you put the cross out there and you let it do the preaching, you preach through the cross, what are you going to do with the truth? Then in chapters 4 and 5, he reasons with them. And he lists the 12 reasons. And I don't have time this morning to look at all of them. I'll point them out to you. Verse 1, chapter 4, because we have this ministry. Verse 1, chapter 4, because you've received mercy. Before you quit, he's saying you need to think about what you've got. Look at the ministry, go into all the world and preach the gospel to other creatures. Look at the mercy. Where else are you going to receive mercy? Mercy carries with it the idea that I'm guilty. But even though I'm guilty, set aside the verdict. You know, you always see them line the guys up on the wall, and they put the firing squad up in front of them, and then the guy says, "Have mercy on me." You know what he's saying? He's saying, even though you caught me red-handed, don't shoot me. Well, we're caught red-handed. Romans 3 and verse 23, "For all have sinned." And if we got what we deserve, chapter 6 and verse 23, "The wages of sin is death." If we got what we deserve, that's what we'd get. But we don't get what we deserve. We receive mercy. Where do you receive it? In the body of Christ. And I'm going to let somebody so upset me, so discourage me, that they're going to drive me away from the body of Christ? I don't think so. I have no plans to doing that. And that's what Paul's saying. He's kind of scratching his head and saying, "I don't understand this." Do you not see and recognize what you have? Do you not realize the value of the body of Christ and where you are? And if you forfeit this, then he's going to tell you what you're going to forfeit. He talks about the Word of God in verses 2 through 7. If the Word of God is what it claims to be, where else can you go? Preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God and salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Down in verse 10, he talks about the cross, the effect of the cross. Look at what Christ did for us. And we're going to allow somebody to tell us that our hair's not combed properly, or our shoes aren't shined or something like that, and that's going to drive me away from the church? Mm-mm. Verse 14, the resurrection. Verses 16 through 18, our eternal reward. Chapter 5, verse 7, we walk by faith. Brethren, everything we do is by the instructions and the direction of God. If not, we ought to lay it aside. And if we don't have proof for it, we ought not to be doing it. We have lost. Who was it? Preston, I think it was, last night. Got up on his soapbox. Let me get on my soapbox for 1 second. I'm amazed at the ignorance of the folks in the church. We have somehow swallowed this old thinking in regards to the arguments that so many have used in regards to like instrumental music and things. Where does it say you can't do it? And that's why all these things are creeping into the church. That's the wrong question. It's not where does it say we can't do it. The question is where does it say we can? We walk by faith. That's God's authority. I have authority for the Lord's Supper and forgiving and praying and teaching and singing. Where's your authority to bring in groups to sing or groups to perform or groups to do this or women to preach? Or where have we gone off track? We walk by faith, not by sight. Then he says down in verse 8, talks about, or verse 10, we talk about the judgment seat of Christ. Before you quit, you better realize you're going to stand before God and give an account of your life. And then one of my favorites, verse 11, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Oh, everybody knows 1 John 4, 7 and 8, God is love. But very few seem to know Romans chapter 11, verse 22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. Everybody wants to say, oh, God's going to just whisk me into heaven. But no one wants to look at the fact that it's our life that's going to determine whether or not we spend an eternity in hell or in heaven. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Our shoes ought to be worn out because we are constantly knocking on doors of those individuals who are lost. But how many of us spend that much time in pursuing those that are lost? Verse 12, Paul said he didn't come under his own recommendation, but once again, God was his recommendation. Verse 14, the love of Christ constrains us. Before you quit, you better think about what Christ has done for us. It wasn't Roman soldiers that kept him on the cross. It wasn't nails driven through his hands and feet that kept him on the cross. But it was his love for us. And then the last thing that he says you need to think about before you quit. Don't quit. Reason through it. Realize what you're giving up. It's beginning in verse 17. If any man be in Christ, it means something to be in Christ. What does it mean? Well, it means you have a new relationship. He says you're a new creature. It means that you are reconciled. Look at verse 18. And it means that you are righteous. You're made righteous. Look at verse 21. That's what it means. Now, if because of the fact that Tommy has said something and it's hurt my feelings and I'm not ever going back down to South, are you going to give up your hope for eternal reward because somebody has hurt your feelings? If that's the case, and I say this with all the love I can say, you need to grow up. You need to grow up. I have no intentions of forsaking God. None. And I hope that's your desire as well. Then what's their response? Chapter 6 and 7 shows their response. Chapter 6, look at verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. How would the grace of God be vain? Well, it's going to be vain if, at first, we hear the Word of God, and for a little while, it flourishes in our heart. But then, as is mentioned in Luke chapter 8, where it falls by the wayside, or the stony ground, or the thorny ground, it's choked out by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this world. Satan comes in and steals away the Word of God out of our heart. That's how we're going to make God's grace vain. Look down in verse 3, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. No offense, none whatsoever. But you know, in regards to our response, we bring on our own lives many of the things that happen in our life. Oh, we love to blame people. I love to blame Tommy. It's Tommy's fault. But listen to what Paul said beginning in verse 11. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, and our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitened in us, but ye are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. And then he starts in verse 14 and goes to the end of the chapter about not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Who does that? Does somebody force you to get out here and to get in a bad situation? No. That's your choice. And if you decide to forsake God, and if you decide to live an ungodly, immoral life, nobody has twisted your arm and made you do that. We think somehow we can flirt with sin and it's not going to affect our lives. I don't know why we think that. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. Be not deceived. That's the problem. We're deceived. I talked to young ladies that are about to make a mistake. They're about to marry somebody who's not a member of the body of Christ. And I've pleaded till I've quit pleading. Because you are wasting your breath. They're in love, and they can, as they say, I'll handle this. Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm. We'll see how well you handle it. When, he's coming with you right now. Oh, and he'll come with you until he marries you. And then he may come two more Sundays. And then you'll wait and see, and you'll wake up one morning and, oh, I'm kind of tired this morning. I think I'm just going to sleep in. And then when the children come, no, I'm not going to help you. You can go on by yourself, or you can stay here with me. And then when that boy gets up to about 12, Daddy's going fishing Sunday morning. Well, what would you rather do? Go listen to some old dry preaching, or put a worm on a hook and catch a fish? Buddy, we don't stand a chance. We're outdone by fishing. Well, you brought it on yourself. People have pleaded with you, they've begged with you, they've taught you since knee-high to a grasshopper, but yet you were so smart that you could have handled the situation. And I tell you what, it's sad. It's sad. I've dealt with so many people, and it breaks my heart. And their heart, years from there, their heart's sad too. They know they've made a terrible mistake. But what do you do then? Now you've got to live with it. Chapter 7 is the proper handling of these things. Here's the right response. You look down in verse 9 and 10. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrow, but that you sorrowed to repentance. That's the proper response. That's how you do it. When you learn about the truth, you correct the mistake. You deal with it properly. Look at chapters 8 and 9. How do riches fit into this? One way. Be careful of riches because they deal with selfishness. That's the heart of riches. You see an individual that all they do is they spend all their time seeking that almighty dollar, you got a problem. You got a problem. Do you think riches are going to make you happy? Amassing fortunes, you think that's the solution to all the problems of life? If you think so, you need to go back to the book of Ecclesiastes and read again. And Solomon said, after he had gotten him maidservants, and after he had gotten him singers, and after he had built orchards, and after he had built homes, and after he had got him silver and gold, and after he had had more than everybody who had ever lived, I love the statement where he says, I hate my life. And that's the truth. Riches aren't going to satisfy. It is a thirst that will never go away. It is insatiable. It is a desire that cannot be satisfied. If that's what you're living for, you might as well quit, because it will never be cured. You may tell you who the happy folks are in the church. The folks who are not thinking about themselves, they're thinking about somebody else. That's the key to chapters 8 and 9. That's the truth about riches. That's the truth about helping somebody else. If you got the poor, poor, pitiful me's, you need to get over it and find somebody to help. If you think you are in terrible, terrible shape, let me carry you to some hospitals. And let me show you and introduce you to some folks. And why is it that these folks who are not looking at themselves, they're the ones that are happy. But the ones that are looking at themselves, the ones that care about riches and those things only, they'll never be happy. They're discouraged always. And then the last point, 10, 11, and 12, and 13. Let me read verses 2 and 3 of chapter 13. And here's what Paul's trying to say. As he answers, he replies to these folks who are now attacking him. And Paul takes no pleasure in answering these questions. And that's exactly what he says in chapters 10 and 11. But notice what he says. Verse 2, I told you before and foretell you as if I were present. The second time, and being absent, now I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and do other that if I come again, I will not spare. Seek ye a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to youward is not weak, but is mighty in you. You seek proof in me. He says, well, there's a way. But you also need to examine yourself. Verse 5. This examination goes both ways, folks. Paul was dealing with a bunch of folks who were discouraged. Let me tell you what you're going to do with discouragement. You're going to do one of two things. You're either going to overcome it, or it's going to overcome you.